All right. Well, then I'll hand the floor over to you.
I was actually trying to resist the urge. I've known Tim 4 years now, and I've lost track of the number of times he said it was almost a disaster. So I know those of you who have known him for decades, you've long since given up on that record. So.
Oh, man.
All right. Well, it's good to be back with you. I was tempted to ask Melody to unmute everybody so we can say he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right. But we're teaching our grandson. We have our daughter and our son-in-law and the two grandkids from Atlanta with us today. So we had our granddaughter with us in church for the first time. So that was pretty amazing stuff. But enough about grandparenting. We'll move on. I know it may be hard to tell us. We're just looking at Hebrews, you know, week by week by week. But the author is really starting to pick up his pace. He's really, there's a sense of urgency in how he writes, how he communicates with the original church that he was writing to. He's already been, you know, reasoning with them, carefully trying to prove that Jesus is superior to the angels, more excellent than the prophets and the sacrificial system, greater than the priesthood, greater than all of this combined. He's also been interspersing with this great teaching some very, very marked words of warning. He's given them admonitions to pay really close attention to what they do know about Christ so that they don't drift away from the plumb line of God's word. And he's also challenged them to take care lest any evil, unbelieving heart should be found in any of them, causing them to fall away from the living God. So now in chapter 5, he returns to proving Jesus greater than the high priest. So he's consistently addressing every one of the false beliefs that have crept into the church, all their temptation to go back to a mixture of Judaism and Christianity somehow combined. He's gone back now and he's trying to just dismantle their false beliefs one by one by one, culminating in Jesus being presented last week as we studied in chapter 4 as the great high priest. The only time in scripture where anyone is called that and it's applied just to Jesus. Now he's trying to show us he's greater than the high priest just in general. He does it kind of in an interesting way. He begins chapter 5 by giving us first, what are the qualifications to be a high priest? And he does that in the opening 4 verses, but then he moves quickly in verses 5 through 10 to show us how Jesus not only met those qualifications, but he exceeded them. So he's a very logical communicator. So let's kind of just dive in and we'll look at it together. But he opens with, in the first verse, I think we're just presenting something of a thesis statement or a summary statement of what he's going to show. So let's look at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So right off the bat, he says there's three main primary qualifications for you if you're a high priest. One, you're chosen from among men. Second, you're appointed to this particular task. And then third, what is that task? It's deeds of service for the benefit of others. So let's unpack that just a little bit as far as what it really meant to a human high priest. For a man to be a high priest, he had to be chosen from among men. In other words, he had to be a man himself. This was not a position that was open to angels. No angel could serve as high priest. You had to be, it was by being a man that you became qualified to act on behalf of men in their relationship with God. But beyond just being chosen as selected out from among men, he was also appointed to this particular task by God. Such a high calling could only, no man could rightfully choose this role or this position for himself. That's why our author is chosen to use the passive tense for both of these action verbs when he appoints to not only the calling, but also to being chosen, but also to being appointed. So the priest, the high priest, was chosen from among men. He was appointed by God, not because there was anything in him that was worth choosing, but he was chosen mainly because of what God intended to do. And this became really apparently clear. When you go back to, if you'd like to study on your own, I'd encourage you, look at Exodus, look at Leviticus. But it would be a great study just to look at the role of the high priest, the Old Testament sacrificial system. But when you go back to when the office of the high priest was initiated, it was with Aaron, the brother of Moses, back in Exodus chapter 28. Aaron was more eloquent than Moses. We know that because Moses said, send Aaron. He speaks more clearly. He seemingly was more qualified to serve God than anyone else. But just as he was being installed, it was right on the heels of Aaron leading Israel in idolatry. Here's Moses. He's up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the law, the Ten Commandments. Down below, here's Aaron, who would later, just in a few days later, become the high priest. And what is he doing? But he's caving into the pressures of the fickle crowd around him. They want something tangible. They want a golden calf. They want something that they can bow down to and worship rather than the one true living God. And here we see Aaron getting in to the crowd, and Aaron even following his own sinful tendencies. So we can tell, far from being worthy or qualified to serve God as a high priest, Aaron had already proven himself to be in need of a high priest. Yet God chose him, and God appointed him to fill this specific task, to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. So Aaron and all of his descendants, all of those who came after him, who became high priests, they were chosen and they were called as to the office, an office of humility and an office of service, not to an office of pride and selfish ambition. And we learn so quickly on, again, Aaron not only blew it himself, but his first two born sons, Nadab and Abihu, quickly learned that when we treat the holy things of God trivially, there's a high price tag. Here they are, they're appointed as high priests. They're actually two, along with Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders, who get to actually be up on the mountain as if they were eating with God in the presence of God. But just shortly after that time, here they are, and we see them offering strange fire. We see them consuming on themselves the office that God had given them, the office that God had called them to. And they learned in this very dramatic fashion that the primary function of a high priest, namely to offer gifts and make sacrifices on behalf of God's people so that they might be made right with God, that function could not be taken lightly. They couldn't do it in a way that was self-focused or that was driven by their own sinful ambitions. Everyone who would serve God and his people as priests had to safeguard themselves against this tendency to assume that somehow the service could be about them rather than about God. So with this thesis statement clearly before us, verse 1, now the author continues in verses 2, 3, and 4 to kind of give us support. He's going to add support just to make sure we understand exactly the role of the high priest. Knowing that the high priest is a sinner, unworthy of such a high calling, he's in a position now to deal more gently with those who are ignorant and wayward, realizing that he himself needs someone to deal with his sins. So look now at verse 2 with me. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So right away, we see that any man called to the role of high priest was already disadvantaged. He was disadvantaged by his own sinfulness. Just as any of us that are called to lead, to serve as a leader in the church, we're disadvantaged by our own frailty. Every pastor that I talk to that understands the weight of the mantle of giving God's word to God's people, they do so with a very huge awareness of their unworthiness. They stand before God's people knowing that they're declaring God's word and they don't deserve to be there. I pray that I never do, that I never get to a position where I preach or teach without that being my one realization, my own unworthiness, my own need. I need the high priest, the great high priest, before I can be able to do the office, fulfill the office to which God has called me. So it's the same with these priests. They themselves, the high priest, were sinners. They were in need of redemption. Therefore, before they could do their responsibility on the Day of Atonement, before they could enter the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel, they first had to offer a sacrifice for their own sin. And as tradition tells us, they knew what would happen to a high priest who didn't prepare properly. If you went into the presence of God, there was a reason, there was a rope tied around his ankle and there were bells at the bottom of his robe. If you heard him not moving, the bells were no longer ringing, you knew he had not been prepared properly and God in his holiness had judged him with death. You'd pull him out, the next high priest would step in his place. So a high priest would be very aware of his own sinfulness, but therefore able to deal gently with people with their own sin. Verse 4, we see the seriousness of sin. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, to clarify that verse, no one rightfully would take that role on themselves. Some have assumed the role of being a minister of the gospel or to lead in the church because they want the power or the prestige or somehow they want to gain personally from what this opportunity provides them. But no one rightfully can step into this role of their own choosing. In fact, it's more of a kicking and screaming. Years ago, when God called me at age 50 to go to seminary, it was kicking and screaming. I'd resisted that tendency toward a call for decades. And I knew that I didn't deserve to be used of God in this way. Well, it's the same way with the high priest. You didn't volunteer for this. God appointed you. He chose you from among men. So having seen this reality, what does our author do now? He's shown us the qualifications to be a high priest. Now he's going to show us how Jesus, beginning in verse 5, not only meets those qualifications, but he exceeds them completely. So let's look at verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Verse 6, as he says also in another place, "You are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So right away we see the first two qualifications met, even exceeded in Jesus Christ. Far from exalting himself, he humbled himself. Remember, we're talking about the eternal Logos, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, eternal, always together, always one, fully satisfied in and of themselves. Yet what does Jesus do? He doesn't exalt himself or take his position as God and say, "Hey, I'm God, I'm not going to do this." No, rather, he humbles himself. Why? Because he was chosen. In the eternal decree of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God the Son was chosen, not just to take on a particular role, but to become a man. He had to become a man. For me, it was good just to be reminded of this week. Jesus became a man so that he could be selected from among men for the role of high priest. He didn't become an angel. He didn't take on any other form. He didn't come to earth as God just revealed full on. He came as a man. Because to meet the qualification of being the high priest, the great high priest, he had to be like us. He had to come and be one of us, yet not identical to us because he was without sin. But he had to have the same humanity, the same nature, the same temptations, the same struggles. He had to know what we walked through in real time. And as he walked through what we have experienced in real time, he proved himself qualified over and over again to become the great high priest. So we see he was chosen, but he also was appointed. We're told in that same verse, but it was appointed to him who said to him, "You're my son, today I've begotten you." From eternity past, we need to remember this. This wasn't just, "Oh, okay, Adam, now I've got to come up with a plan B." God never has a plan B. It's always been one plan. Why did God create? Was he lonely? Did he need something? Of course not. He created for one reason. God wanted to be known. beyond himself. So God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know himself intimately, perfectly, fully, but he wanted to be known beyond himself. There was nothing beyond himself other than what was already in the mind of God. So he created so he might be known. But that creation plan included in the decree the fall. And it included in the decree the plan that Jesus, the eternal Logos, would become flesh and dwell among men and lay down his life so that we might know peace with God. That was the eternal appointment of the Trinitarian Godhead for Jesus, who was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. Now, how do we see Jesus actually taking on the role of the high priest? Did you ever see him offering, slaying a lamb and making a sacrifice? No. But we do see him, even in verse 7, in the role of high priest. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Right away in here, we look at this. This is the intercessory role of the high priest. Remember, the high priest represented humanity to God, God's people to God, and also presented God to mankind. That was the intermediary role. Well, here Jesus is in that same role. In the days of his flesh, when he was dwelling here on earth with us, man among men, Jesus himself offered up prayers, a supplication, an intercession on our behalf. So earnest were his prayers that they were with loud cries and with great tears. Well, out of all the different prayers that we have of Jesus being offered in scripture, of course, John 17, the high priestly prayer, one of the most incredible prayers of Christ that we have. But for me, there's no prayer that mirrors what our author is pointing to better than what this week is all about. The prayer that Jesus offered in the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the garden, he prays and he expresses his humanity and he also displays his submission to the Father's perfect will. He resolves himself to do the Father's will, knowing that obedience to the Father's will would cost him his human life. But there in Gethsemane, he plumbed the depths of human depravity. He prepared in all of his innocence to suffer the full wrath of God so that we might go free. And with loud cries and with tears, he appealed to the one who could have saved him from death, saying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And the intensity of those prayers, that moment, became so great. We're told that as he prayed more and more earnestly, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But in full submission yet to the Father's plan, he still ended his prayer, "Nevertheless, not what I will, your will be done." There, I think, is what our author is actually thinking about as he writes these words to his church and to us. And we're told that Jesus' prayer was heard, it was answered because of his reverence. You see, he was faithful and obedient to the end. The Father had granted Jesus his request because of that obedience. Because Jesus obeyed, because he was willing, because he submitted willfully to endure the wrath of God, God heard and answered his prayer. You see, that's an important aspect even for us to remember as we pray. The more and more we pray, the more and more we're able to align our will with the will of God. And when our will is aligned with the will of God, God delights in giving us our heart desire. Well, Jesus' will was aligned with God the Father. What was his will? To redeem us. He got through that awful moment in the garden where in his humanity, is there any other way, Lord, let's take it. Father, there is no other way. This is why I came. This is the moment. Now is the time. And he obeys right to the end. And the Father was actually pleased. We're told in Isaiah, pleased to crush his son so that we might be saved. So Jesus willingly submitted to death, even death on the cross, so our sin's penalty might be paid in full. But the Father didn't leave his son there in the grave. God raised him up again, and the only man who was ever innocent died for the guilty, and then was exonerated, even exalted to the Father's right hand because of his willing obedience. I can't overlook, and neither can you, I'm sure, the reality of God's timing that we're in Hebrews 5 on Easter Sunday. Because here's Easter in a nutshell. But now the author concludes for us in verses 8 through 10, that he concludes this paragraph saying, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who will obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Right here is kind of an interesting thing, but quickly he gives us 3 points that Jesus in his humanity learned obedience. Does that mean he ever disobeyed? Of course not. He obeyed perfectly every command. But what does it mean when he learned obedience, but that he experienced what it is like to submit? You realize Jesus, though he only prayed, not my will, but yours be done this one time, he lived it every second of his entire life. Not my will, yours be done. He lived a life of submission to the Father's perfect plan. More than that, he was made perfect or complete. He remained obedient all the way to the end when he said, it is finished, the work of redemption from eternity past. The decree that man would rebel, that man would need a redeemer, that Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Logos, would become man, that he would die, that he would rise again. On the cross now he could declare, that work, it's finished, it's complete, it's in full. And we're told then again, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We won't have time this morning to plumb the depths of Melchizedek, and that's good because you can't sound him out. But you do know that this Melchizedek was this priest that appeared to Abraham after Abraham had rescued Lot, and Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek as he came to him. We learned that this was a priest who was on the job, on site, without any record of a beginning or an end. Well, Jesus wouldn't be a priest at the order of Aaron. He wouldn't come through the Levitical system. He was a descendant of the tribe of Judah, but he was a high priest nonetheless, qualified because he was qualified by being from the order, a different order, an order that pointed to himself alone, the order of Melchizedek. So as we turn, at least in my Bible, the page to the next verse in chapter, verse 11, right away we see that there's also a problem that is facing the Hebrew church. So it's kind of intriguing to me that it's like he's right in the middle of his sermon. He's really pouring his heart out, wanting to see the enormity of Jesus Christ, the high priest, and he stops short. It's like midstream he's realizing, I have so much more to tell you, but I can't. I can't go on. It's because it's like he's seeing with his mind's eye his audience, and they're zoomed out, and yes, I intend the pun. They're zoomed out. They're glazed over. They're not tracking with what he's saying. He has just given them a mouthful. He's given them great depths of understanding and spiritual doctrine and truths, and they're not getting it. And listen to what he says. Verse 11, about this reality of Jesus being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, about this, we have much more to say. And it is hard to explain. Why? Because you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. Well, already the author has cautioned his audience and us, stay on guard lest you drift away from the plumb line of God's word. He's also said, look out for each other lest someone in you has an evil heart and you prove to fall away or appear to fall away. You prove that your life didn't really add up. You look like you were part of the church, but you never were. So he's already warned us twice. Now we're starting the third very sober warning. And in this sober warning, what is he saying? You know, you've had so much, but you're doing nothing with it. See, here was a church that a large percentage of the church were priests themselves who had come to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. These were what we might call completed Jews. These were Jewish leaders who knew the scriptures inside and out, front and back, forwards, backwards, upside, downside. They knew it all. And knowing it all, they were not doing anything with it. And even those who weren't the professional trained clergy, what they did know, they weren't applying and they weren't using. So what does the author say? He quits beating around the bush. He says, look, here's the problem that has me so worked up about you as a church. You have all the privileges of God's word and you're doing nothing with it. I can't teach you more because you've gone deaf. You've quit taking what used to be precious to you and treating it as something priceless to you now. Well, that's a pretty sober warning for us, because it's as though he's in his context saying, look, you've got a seminary in your backyard. You have at your fingertips an opportunity to go deeper in the truths of who God is. And you can learn. Ah, but he says, I'm so concerned because so many times you're proving you want to learn just for head knowledge. But if head knowledge doesn't sink and change the way you live and become heart transformation, it is actually condemning you, not blessing you. How easy is it for us in our day when we have all of the scripture? If I move my computer around and show you, you'll see all the different Bibles that I have on my shelves. Because I like to study from different versions. I like to compare one translation to another. And I like to go then to the original Greek and the original Hebrew. I like to see for myself. I don't want secondhand problem. Well, that's exactly what this author is saying. He's saying, look, you become like infants all over again. I can only give you milk, mush. I can only take the meaty things of who God is and chew it up for you. Put a little milk in it. Water it down and give it to you spoonful by spoonful. Well, it's so exciting for me. We've got our two-month-old granddaughter here. I think I told you that. But, you know, when she's ready to eat, she can put the milk down. And that's a good thing for her for now. But you know, I fully expect that she, like all of her cousins who have gone before and her brother who is now three, they're going to move beyond just wanting milk and they're going to want some adult food. Hey, Papa, you going to grill a steak today? I want some steak. Well, it's like here the author is starting to put the steak on the grill. He's saying, look, there's a beautiful T-bone. And I'm grilling it just so you can chew on it and devour it from God's word. And you can process it and you can have it change who you are. Not to give you more knowledge that you can puff yourself up and prove yourself somehow superior to someone else in your knowledge of scripture. No, I want you to come to God's word so that it radically changes you today. You need adult food, but I can't give it to you. You're not ready for it. You're dull of hearing. So he points out the problem. He makes it quite painfully clear. You need milk, not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a baby. See, if we need milk as those who have been around and in relationship with God through Jesus Christ for decades, that's not a good thing. Oh, we should crave milk on some levels. When pastor sometimes just unpacks these incredible truths that he has studied for years and learned the insight from being on site as he loves to remind us, you know, those sometimes there are those moments that even I am going like, what did he just say? That's why I take notes all the time. You'll see me in church. I don't just sit and listen. I can't. I'm a guy who learns by seeing it. So I scribble my notes as fast as I can, shorthand, any way I can. And then I go back and I try to look at it again because I want it to get me. I don't want to get it. I want it to get me. I want it to change me. I don't want to come to get like a sponge that's got so much water in it I can't absorb anything more. I want to absorb in order that somehow God can choose and wring me out however he wants. And as he wrings me out, he can let what he has put in me seep out to someone else. in a way that hopefully encourages them. But you know what happens every time he rings me out? That's right. I can take more in. That's the imagery of how we should crave the meat of God's word. So what do we do if we want to know that we're moving ahead, we're actually becoming mature? Look at verse 14. In verse 14, the author simply tells us this. But solid food is for the mature, for those who by powers of discernment have been trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. See, the price tag of spiritual malnourishment is high. We saw that in verses 12 and 13. But now in verse 14, he gives us the remedy. The remedy for the problem of spiritual malnourishment is start chewing. Dive in. Start cogitating on. The cow chewing the cud is a perfect image, how a cow chews, swallows, comes up, does it again and again. It's gross. Seven stomachs, I don't get it, but they do it over and over and over to get all the nourishment out of that bite of grass that it needs. That's how we meditate on Scripture. Why should you personally be in God's Word every day? Because on Sunday, you can't be fed enough to get you through every day. Nor were you designed to be fed enough on a Sunday to get you through every day. Oh, it's enough to jumpstart us. It's enough to make us think beyond what we've already been considering, but it's not enough to carry us through. You see, you want to be an Olympic athlete. Pam and I, you know, we moved here from Colorado Springs 4 years ago, and I used to love going to the Olympic Training Center and watching those guys work out. You know, if you want to be an Olympic athlete, you've got to go for it. It takes that same single-minded purpose of a champion athlete to become mature in our spiritual life. We have to start training and never quit. That word for training is gymnazo. Well, we get a hint there, don't we? That's where our English word gymnasium comes from. If you want to know that you're becoming mature, you need to work out. Work out your fear, your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out by doing the spiritual disciplines of being in the Word. We have great opportunities for those who can avail ourselves to it, to be part of Jim Holland and the ladies also with them Scripture memory. So it's right here. You can pull it up when you need it, as you need it. We need to be single-minded of working out. We need that same level of self-discipline and self-denial that it takes to become something more than a flabby Christian. And we need to understand that it takes that same athletic zeal in our walk with the Lord if we are going to be spiritually mature. See, God wants us to grow from grace to grace, from glory to glory. Never one moment in our Christian lives is supposed to be a moment of letting up. We don't get to backpedal. We don't get to coast. We're not supposed to ease up as if I've already arrived. Paul says, no, I press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, knowing that I'm not there yet. If Paul can tell us that candidly, couldn't we admit it to ourselves? There's still something more today that God wants to show me of himself. There's still something more today that God wants to use me for in somebody else's life. Let's keep training. Lord, help us, because the warnings are so difficult in this book. And we're just barely scratching the surface. We're going to continue this warning next week. But Lord, we need it. Jesus, you're the great high priest. You're the great high priest because you are spotless, sinless, completely obedient, fully submitted, and you are the perfect sacrifice, not just the priest, but the sacrificial lamb. But Lord, you did rise again, and you're coming again. But in the meantime, you have given us a task. We too are a royal priesthood. We are being built into a nation, a people of God, not a physical nation, but an eternal grouping, the people of God who are called, set apart, But Lord, while we are called and set apart, appointed, we are also to be being trained. Oh, keep us from complacency. Keep us from pride. Keep us from consuming on ourselves that little bit that you've already shown us of who you are and who we are. Humble us in your presence. But then fill us by your Spirit and teach us from your word. For then we will be those servants who one day will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask this to your glory alone in the name of Jesus Christ, your precious Son, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart.
Oops. Well, we know it. In all the world around me, I hear his loving care. And though he's ever with me, I never will despair. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Oopsie. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives.